All right, let's open with prayer. Father, as we contemplate this question about the role of defense or martyrdom, we ask for your wisdom as we look into your word and consider these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so one of the many congregational questions that was raised was when to take the role of defense or martyrdom. Was that? That was Kirk's. Okay, just one. And by the way, there's other questions you've always been wondering. Well, why aren't we dealing with marriage? Why aren't we dealing with family life? Why aren't we dealing with child rearing? We're going to deal with those in some sermons after Zephaniah. Like, I think I've got three sermons I figured would cover some of those. But today, when to take the role of defense or martyrdom. In Ecclesiastes 3, that's where Solomon lists out there's a time for this, a time for that. One of the things he says, there's a time to die, there's a time to kill. I don't know if that's a good take on defense and martyrdom, but there's a time to die, there's a time to kill. I want to begin with one of three points, and it has to do with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, which we understand to mean thou shalt not murder. It's prohibiting murder, it's not prohibiting killing in total. So I want to read to you from our larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 136, where it says, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Now that question I think is also in our shorter catechism, but we have a longer answer here. It says, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. So there's three things where there is a place for killing that's not considered murder by God. Public justice, the magistrate has a sword. Lawful war, again, the magistrate has the power of force to defend against enemies, or necessary defense. But the answer goes on saying, these are sins forbidden. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, or labor and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So, obviously, again, the magistrate bears the sword and can use it to avenge the murder of someone. Should be doing that. Also, the magistrate can use the power of force to defend his subjects and thus ensue war. I do think there is a case made from Scripture that there is just war and there is unjust war. A just war being a defensive war, primarily. But obviously, if a magistrate ensues war, war usually has casualties, right? So people die. And so again, we understand that's not prohibited in the sixth commandment. The question we want to deal with is necessary defense is the phrase out of that catechism question. What is necessary defense, or when can an individual use force against another? And I just want to read some of the scriptures that are suggested here on that section of necessary defense. Let me go to the previous question. This is asking, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Now, often they just restate the thing in a positive, but the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And then this phrase, which is relating to our subject, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, sober use of meat, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, peaceable, mild, courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing, forgiving of injuries, requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring, helping the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. So, there is a just defense, our fathers of the faith said, against violence. And that would include protecting and defending the innocent. And so the scripture says in Psalm 82 verse 4, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. That verse has been used a lot for the pro-life movement against abortion. Proverbs 24 verse 11, if you forbear to deliver them, they're drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain. If you say, behold, we didn't know it, does not he that ponders the heart consider it? And he that keeps thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So that verse almost puts the onus on us to do something to protect someone who's being led away to death, or in danger of death, or in danger of violence that might lead to death. That's an important set of verses, Proverbs 24, 11, and 12, because, of course, there's the group in the Christian faith that are pacifists. They don't believe in any use of force by the citizens. They don't believe even, some of them go so far as saying you shouldn't go to war. The Amish, like that. How many are familiar with Alvin York from World War One? A few of you?
Is that Sergeant York?
It's Sergeant York. I didn't use Sergeant first. So Alvin York was converted. He was from the South, I think Tennessee, and converted to the Lord, and then was drafted for World War One, and then came under the conviction that we shouldn't be using force against other human beings. And then later came and was brought to the understanding that there is a place for just defense and there is a place for the magistrate to ensue war. And of course he was famously known then for taking out a whole German squadron and protecting soldiers. So Gary Cooper, movie star of Days Gone By, plays Alvin York in the movie Sergeant York. If you want a quick little view of him, or just study him, but there was someone who was convinced of pacifism, even to the point of not going to war, and then was taught from Scripture that no, there is a place. But God's Word says if you see this happening and you say, I didn't know it, and God ponders the heart, and he knows what's going on in our minds. So there is a place for necessary defense. Also, 1 Samuel 14:45. Now here's an example of when you could say there was practice of defense. This is a story of Saul and Jonathan and the people of Israel. It says, the people said unto Saul, King Saul, shall Jonathan die who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. So Israel was at war with the Philistines, and Saul, who was king, made this foolish requirement. No soldier should be eating anything until they have routed the Philistines. Jonathan, his son, didn't hear that order, and he and his bodyguard were climbing and saw there was a garrison and said, we can take them. I mean, men of faith and courage. But in the meantime, Jonathan had taken his spear and took the blunt end of the rod and stuck it in a beehive and took some honey, and his eyes were lightened. He had some energy. And so then he was breaking his father, the king's, word. And when it came out that Jonathan had done that, even though he had wrought a great victory in Israel, Saul was going to have his son killed. And the people of Israel, the soldiers, interposed and said, no, Jonathan shall not die. He did good. So there's an example. So the sixth commandment prohibits murder, but it doesn't prohibit the use of defense against violence. So there is a just defense against violence, and that also entails the doctrine which is called the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. How many are familiar with that? We talked on that somewhat. Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrate was developed, I guess, in some ways during the Reformation era under a pen name of Junius Brutus. There was a document written that's called In Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, Vindici Contra Tyrannis, and that was instrumental, I think, even in our founding fathers and rising up against some of the abuses of England. But before that, some of the reformers, like Luther, had a death sentence on his head because the Roman Church was using execution against heretics, burning them at the stake, even using torture and things. And a lesser magistrate, the Frederick of Saxony, knew that the Emperor Charles was going to have Luther killed for not recanting his views, and he does a mock he's being captured and hides Luther away. So there's a lesser magistrate interposing against a superior and saying, no, this should not happen. And so Luther was protected, and he translated the New Testament into German language while he was being kept by that duke and so forth. During that time, there was all kinds of chaos in Europe through this whole Reformation that was bringing chaos to the church. And there was a town called Magdeburg in Germany. And the pastors of Magdeburg wrote up a confession. And the confession has three parts to it. There's the first part is actually their confession of the faith. It's basically a short confession of faith, the articles of the Christian doctrine that they hold to. The second part is their confession concerning resistance against magistrates who are tyrannizing the church. And then the third part was their confession of the exhortation, exhorting Christians about this whole idea of just defense. So Romans 13:2, let's just read Romans 13:2. This verse is frequently misunderstood or abused in how people teach it, explain it. Romans 13:2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Why? Because verse 1 tells us that all governing authorities are of God. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. So therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And they take verse 2 in an absolute sense. Never, ever resist a magistrate. Now, do we have examples in Scripture of any godly people resisting a magistrate? What? Ehud? All right, so the judges, you could say the judges at large didn't they? Because they were overriding, invading enemies, controlling the land because God judged them, because the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And yet God raised up judges. So Ehud, yeah, went into Eglon and slew him after using a little deceit. Anyone else? Who?
Daniel.
Daniel, all right. All right, the armies of Saul protected Jonathan, Daniel.
Hebrew midwives.
All those Hebrew midwives. Because Pharaoh said, throw all the baby boys of the Hebrews into the river. And the midwives came up with a good story. Those Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. They're lively, and it's all done before we get there. So they spared. And of course, the parents of Moses spared him. And we have that story. New Testament, anyone resisting a magistrate? All right, the Magi, they didn't go back and report to Herod. Herod said, come back and tell me. And of course, God said no, and they obeyed God, not the magistrate. John the Baptist. All right.
The disciples preaching when they were told not to.
All right, Acts 5, the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. And some will say, okay, they resisted, but they didn't pick up arms. They didn't resist and use force. So that means we can resist, but if it means martyrdom, we just roll over and, die. Right? But that's where this doctrine of the lesser magistrate kicks in. And the whole idea is that, I'm just going to summarize by reading their three arguments. I'll just read them briefly. And I think it's rather fascinating how they developed this. Their first argument, these pastors of Magdeburg said, the magistrate is an ordinance of God for honor to good works and a terror to evil works, Romans 13. Therefore, when the magistrate begins to be a terror to good works and to honor evil, there is no longer in him, because he does thus, the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. And he who resists such works does not resist the ordinance of God, but the ordinance of the devil. So the whole idea is they are to be, verse 3 of Romans 13, terror not to good works, but a terror to evil works. Who defines what's good and evil? The magistrate? No. God defines what's good and evil. We have that from the very beginning of the scriptures, what's good and evil. And then throughout the scriptures, we're told and explained what is good and evil. The magistrate doesn't get to decide what's good and what's evil. He's to protect and praise the good that God calls good, and he's to terrorize the evil that God calls evil. And when he doesn't do that, he's no longer the ordinance of God. They say he's the ordinance of the devil. And resisting such a one is not wrong. That's their first basic argument. They break that out into four degrees of offenses. In what way should a magistrate be resisted if they always break, what is good? First, they say, as all men do, so especially magistrates by their natural weakness have vices and sins, by which either knowingly or wantonly they sometimes do injuries that are not excessively atrocious, but remediable. We do not at all wish inferior magistrates to exercise their own office against superiors with the sword in these cases. So, some sins are more heinous than other sins. I didn't think of examples ahead of time, but for our court back in 73 to say that to rule in favor about abortion, that the woman had the right to make that choice and so forth, that was bad law. And that's just outright against God's commandment, the sixth commandment, murder and so forth. Well, that's the kind of thing that could be resisted. But if they decide to make all of our interstates in Wisconsin toll roads, and we have to pay just to ride out of the highway, I will probably grumble, but we use the roads and pay, right? We don't pick up arms and say, no, that's wrong. Some things are not as atrocious. That was our first level. The second level is that of atrocious and notorious injuries, as when a leader from a state or a Caesar from an individual leader wishes by unjust violence, contrary to his oath and laws, to take away life or spouse or children or privilege and sovereignty acquired by inheritance or law. So there's where the magistrate's just unrighteously reaching out and taking life or person or whatever, property. And so they said there is a cause there to consider that to be an atrocious, notorious injury. But They even said there, under that degree of offense, that Christian magistrates, but we hope that in this circumstance, Christian magistrates are prepared to suffer even injuries of this sort, to leave vengeance to God when the injury affects individual men or a few men, and when the injury is able to be tolerated without sin. So he hasn't done this far-reaching overreach affecting masses of people, but for some reason he's reached out here. Well, we might want to take pause even there. Notice they're not just reaching out to use force immediately. The third degree of injury is in which an inferior magistrate is so forced to certain sin that he's not able to allow it without sin if defense is omitted. For the sake of which he himself bears the sword is when Pharaoh ordered the midwives to kill the Melchu and the Hebrews, or if he were to order Moses to aid in the persecution of the Israelites. But here there's a need for accurate and true judgment, lest in beating back injury, other higher laws be violated. So they're acknowledging there can be various levels of offenses by a magistrate, but they're also saying we've got to use great discernment and wisdom when we would take up force. The fourth and highest level injury by superiors is more than tyrannical. It's when tyrants begin to be so mad, so insane, that they persecute with guile and arms, not so much the just persons of inferior magistrates and their subjects, as their right itself. Especially the right of anyone of the highest and most necessary rank, and that they persecute God, the author of right and persons, not by any sudden and momentary fury, but with a deliberate and persistent attempt to destroy good works for all posterity. And they do use the example there of Luther and how the devil moved the church against him and so forth. So that's their first argument, with degrees of offenses. But they say rulers are not in ordinance of God when they start choosing to praise the evil and honor the good. Their second argument is that when Christ commands with an affirmative and by clear inference that the things which are Caesar's are to be rendered to Caesar, and the things which are God's are to be rendered to God, we rightly infer from the affirmative a negative. So the things which are God's are not to be rendered to Caesar. And that's where the apostles said we must obey God rather than men. You can't tell us what we can or can't say when we're talking about Christ, because Christ has told us to say this, and that's not Caesar's or his place, and so forth. And Daniel, of course, said, I haven't committed a crime against you, Darius. I've only prayed to my God, and I can't stop that. So, some things don't belong to Caesar. They belong to God. We give to Caesar his things. We give to God his God. But Caesar doesn't get to take the things that belong to God. So if they come after your children, well, you don't have the right to have your children. You've shown yourself unable, inept, because you're keeping your children from the schools. Or because you're not letting them get proper medical treatment, because you're not letting them have the vaccination. I mean, there might be grounds there to resist that kind of tyranny, but seek to find a lesser magistrate, is what they're saying. And they go on to explain that. I don't want to go too long into this. The third argument they make, if God wanted superior magistrates who become tyrants to be inviolable because of his ordinance and commandment, how many impious and absurd things would follow from this? The logic of that means they become an absolute power and they can do whatever they wish. And God says no to that, and they argued against those things. And they used things like the Maccabees and Jehu and the people freeing Jonathan and Asa, who removed his mother, who was usurping the throne, as lesser magistrates then, who rose up against these superiors. So yeah, there's a just offense against violence. If I would argue, if you're asleep at night in your home, your family, and you hear someone breaking in, and you have the right to defend, I'll ask my son to answer the legal parts, but I think you have the right to defend your castle. Is that the castle doctrine?
Yeah. out of that cell phone.
All right. But you have a real concern there for protection of life and limb, and you have the
I went the wrong way.
You have the you have the grounds to defend your life and those of your family, and I think the distinction I would say is that person's got to be inside your home, more or less.
According to the Act.
According to the Act.
I just asked for clarification. It doesn't apply to your
real loud.
It doesn't apply to your property, right? It has to be in your home, otherwise you have to leave or retreat.
So kind of in your house, trying to enter your house, and you don't have to try and flee into your house.
But like if
someone's breaking into your car, you can't use the gas pump.
All right. But I mean, too, if you're out on the town somewhere with your family and someone attacks you, I'd say God's law gives you that right to use force to protect you and your loved ones. Now, we know in this insane culture, we don't know where that'll stand and where that might lie, but you may suffer for that, but you have that grounds, and I think even that duty to protect your wife and family. What if there's no lesser magistrates and your ability to defend yourself or others is removed from you? If all other avenues have been exhausted to preserve life in the face of tyranny, that's when we might be called to give our life as a witness. The word martyr is the word for witness. And in that death we serve Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and do all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me." So there is that place where some have to yield their life because that's the calling God's put upon them. It's not because they don't have the means. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear him who can kill body, but fear him who can kill body and soul in hell." And Jesus said in John 16, verses 1 through 3, he's telling the disciples, there's a time coming when those who think they're doing God's will arrest you right in the synagogue, take you out, and kill you. So the apostles had that death sentence kind of almost put on them by Christ. That was going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 talks about the godly will suffer persecution. Peter, 1 Peter 4:14 through 16 talks about if you're going to suffer in this world, make sure you're suffering because you're a Christian, not because you're doing evil, and you can trust a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So somebody mentioned John the Baptist. We have Stephen, who was martyred. We have James, who was martyred by Herod there in Acts 12. We have the apostles. Most of them suffered martyrdom. Many Christians have. And then there's that Theban Legion. You know the Theban Legion in the Roman Empire? This whole legion was converted to Christ. And yet they were called by the superior to put the knee down to Caesar. And the legion as one, you could say shoulder to shoulder, one accord, refused. They said, "We'll serve Caesar, but we will not bow to Caesar." And the whole legion was martyred for the name of Christ. Now you say, well, they were a legion, they were a lesser magistrate. Couldn't they have rose up? Well, they could have, but they didn't. And maybe they weighed and they didn't have the means anyway, but they gave that testimony of the Lord. So the question is when to take the role of defense, when to take the role of martyrdom. I think we have a priority. We can use private defense when our life or life of others in harm's way. And it comes to that. We certainly, if it's a larger case, we want to appeal to magistrates to protect us and to rise up. That's why we had, a few years ago, had the sheriff of Waukesha County come at a men's meeting and was imploring him to be that kind of lesser magistrate. I don't know if he is, but we gave him a book on the lesser magistrate and talked with him. And we want to continue to reach out to magistrates, local officials, and so forth. Any questions? Yes.
Just a comment, more or less. In our country, we are in a unique situation, I'd say, though, because the lesser magistrate, you could argue, is we the people. So if no lesser magistrate rises up, country, county for country, let's say there's a county that is predominantly Christian, say let's say that Idaho somehow there. Maybe they know the Western Magistrate rights up, and you make an argument that we, the people there, form the Western Magistrate, and can maybe the argument take up the cause of self-defense. Just a thought.
Okay, that's a good question or comment or thought. One thing we want to be real careful about right now, and I agree with Pastor Wilson, we got to be careful about taking the bait. Because I do believe our regime is taunting and just trying to get somebody to react, and then the heavy hand's going to come down like we haven't seen it. And I think there is a way to resist as we, the people, let's say in a county or city. I love what they did out in Moscow during, I guess they still had the COVID thing going on. They did a psalm sing at City Hall. And somebody got arrested. That man's now, he's part of the fight, Laugh Feast, but he's been exonerated in the court. But there's a way we can resist without taking the bait and creating havoc that we have no, I mean, all hell could break loose on the church at that point. Christian, so we got to be careful about that. I understand what you're saying about we the people. I'm of the mindset that the restart, the revolution's already happened. We have still the paper document called the Constitution, and there's still some form of it working in society, but there's so many blatant lies going on right out of the mouth of our highest officials now, and so many things coming down in the court systems that you have no surety that you'll have equal protection under the law. Because what's being codified right now as law is not the law that we understood as our founding. So be careful about rising up. And I would apply, when I said this as a tag kind of to the Zephaniah message, there is hope that emerges out of judgment. So I think we have to practice striving to be of one mind, one confession. We do need to be a humble people. We do need to be living in lives of integrity. Our officials certainly aren't. And we do need to be a festive, joyful people. We have hope. We have Christ. We have truth. We have a future. And then these other things fall in line with that. If a lesser magistrate rises up and says no, we should rally behind him if it's a just cause. You want to say something?
I just kind of line up with what you're saying, though. We have no intention under the law, per se, but I see it more now that I'm working the courts more. If you are in jury duty, it is an important thing. Don't look down on it, because you can affect, you can look at it and say if it's good law or bad law. Right? So, you think that, take a jury at Kyle Rittenhouse, they did a good thing. And if you were a Christian and called to do jury duty, you're not just hearing the case, you're also hearing the law. So, in that way, you need to give some protection to that innocent person under the law by being a staunch, defender of truth.
So when you're served, to serve on a jury or a report, please do so. Don't find an excuse. There's an old doctrine that the judge won't allow to be said anymore. It's called jury nullification. And jury nullification is when you send a jury, you can judge not only whether the situation is just or unjust, whatever the crime, but also whether the law being prosecuted is just or unjust. That's not tolerated to be said by the judge, won't allow that. But you should know that you could be doing that in your mind, judging, is this a good law, bad law? Is this person evil, or have they done not evil? Those kind of things can be done in your heart, mind, and then when it's up to deliberation time, that's where you can speak. But jury duty is a good thing.
I just wanted to mention that I've seen Matt Truella talking about the lesser magistrate on several shows that they listen to online. You know, he's been on with quite a few different places, so that information.
Well, and he wrote a book on the lesser magistrate, and then he was instrumental in getting this book translated from Latin into our tongue. And so that's all, it's all in the foreword here. And then he is going around in conferences speaking on the lesser magistrate doctrine, which is much appreciated. So, Robert?
have a question, but I just talk about the jury. My wife was on a jury last year. And she had to, she did an amazing job. She had to basically stick her nose out there. She was like, one, it was like 12 angry men. It was like her against the whole jury. And she got them to change their
mind. Were they 12 white angry men? I don't go there.
But it was pretty amazing. And just one person can make a huge difference. And she did that. It was fantastic. But I did want to ask, so you mentioned the pacifist. I don't know if you touched on this or not, but how did they deal with Romans 13? Because there's a clear case for using the sword for the magistrate. But doesn't the pacifist... The Christian pacifist.
I'm talking about the Christian pacifist.
Yes, yeah, because I've even heard, you know, priests and Protestant clergy members saying, "No, it's never right to use this, or never right to use firearms, or even in cases of self-defense." How do they deal with Romans 13? I'm just curious. Do you know?
I don't know. I think they say it's not Christian, so I mean, the unbeliever can go do that. But you know. Jesus said, put your sword in its sheath, so therefore we better not fight.
So they just kind of disregard the whole magisterial aspect of civil society.
Politics and everything else, because my understanding, the Amish won't even involve themselves in that electoral process. It's just, that's of the world, that's not, we're of a different kingdom. So. By the way, I served on a jury once years ago, too, and I stuck my nose out. It wasn't a bunch of women around us, though, but it was instrumental in moving a jury to a different position. So you can do that. Just be mindful of that. It's good. All right, Ezra, and then we'll stand and close.
I would just say, I agree with what Cecil's saying about we the people step and all that. However, I think that applies whether or not the government actually says or states that. I would use the example you already brought up about Saul. The people stood against the magistrate there and saying, "You will not kill us." So whether or not we have an explicit statement saying, we the people do have an authority.
All right. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word again. We're thankful how it speaks into our lives in many ways, individually, corporately. And we pray that you would fill us with wisdom as we continue to dig into it and try and understand and discern the times and know what we ought to do. And we pray for blessing upon each one as we now go and enter into your vineyard this week. Pray that you protect those and bless those in the parade tomorrow as we pass out tracts beforehand. And pray, Father, for those who are with families, that you give them blessing. We just thank you, too, for our fathers who've gone before us and even some shed blood to protect this land, this country, and what we stand for. We ask, Father, for your mercy upon us as a wicked people. We ask for hope to be emerging, that you truly would remove the rivals and remove the impurities from us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember when we